Well, we turn then to 1 Kings chapter 8, and as I said, our verses this evening, verses 14 through to verse 21. You've been given a little piece of paper. Don't get too excited about that yet, because a bit later on, when we get to point number 3, I'm going to give you a little tour of the temple, okay? But that's point number 3, so don't get too excited about that at the moment. It's interesting, 1 Kings has 4 chapters all about Solomon's temple and its dedication. If you were to go to 2 Chronicles, there's 5 chapters about the building and the dedication of Solomon's temple. So we learn something very straightforward, that the temple, the building of the temple, the establishing of worship of the temple, is a very important point in the history of the children of Israel. We would also say it's a very important point in the history of redemption. You say, well, whatever do you mean by that? Well, this is what I mean by that. What is the Bible all about? Now, some of you might be surprised when I tell you, but from Genesis to Revelation, it has one great theme, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So everything in the Old Testament, written before the Lord Jesus came into this world, is all pointing to that great event when the Lord Jesus Christ would be born at Bethlehem, live that wonderful, perfect life, die at the cross, rise again from the dead, and ascend back to heaven. So if you like, the temple is a signpost that points us to the Saviour. So you won't wonder at my title tonight. The title is The Temple Points to Jesus. The temple points to Jesus. And I have a text, and it's the first one of our portion of Scripture. Verse 14. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. Well, the king turned his face and he blessed the congregation of Israel. Now, he must have had something to bless them with. So we need to ask our question, what had he been looking at? What had he been viewing that caused him to turn his face to bless the children of Israel? Well, of course, we could say he had before him this magnificent building called the temple. Stone upon stone had been built, all its glorious furniture inside, the wonderful way it had been designed. He saw the temple. But we want to say he saw more than just a temple. He saw something far greater than the temple. And the Christian is beginning to learn a bit about the Bible and learnt this great principle that all the Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ. They see more than a temple of stones. They see the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the old book, it was called Christ in All the Scriptures. And we believe that. Wherever you look in the Bible, you find Christ in all the Scriptures. So Solomon, the king, turned his face about and blessed the congregation of Israel. So why can he bless the congregation of Israel? What had he seen? It was more than some stones put together to make a building. So here we go. Number one. He saw the promise of God fulfilled. He saw the promise of God fulfilled. Now in verses 15 and 16, the Lord had said to David, there would be a temple, but David couldn't build that temple. He had to wait for Solomon to be born, and Solomon, when he was a man, he built the temple. So the Lord had promised to David there would be a temple, but the promise went back a lot further than that. Moses, he preached a sermon. Well, in fact, it was the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is like a sermon. It was Moses' last words, as it were, to the congregation of Israel before he died. And in the book of Deuteronomy, there are several hints that there's going to be a time when a place would be built in Israel, in a certain place, a certain time, where God would dwell and God's people would come and worship. Now, I'll just give you one verse. There's many of them, actually. But Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, it says this: "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall you come." So can you see what that verse is teaching? There's going to be a certain place. God's presence there is going to be known. And all the nation were to gather there to seek the Lord and to worship the Lord. Now, Moses had been out of Israel, been out of Egypt for 40 years. Now, we know from chapter 6 of 1 Kings and verse 1, Solomon built the temple in 480th year since they left Egypt. So for 440 years after Moses made that statement that there's going to be a certain place, here is the temple where God will dwell. Now, I find this quite staggering. Shall I tell you why? And you should find it staggering. You think about what has happened in those 480 years. Do you remember the children of Israel going through the wilderness? Hey, what a load of rebels they were, weren't they? There was unbelief. There was stubbornness. There was a refusal to go into the promised land. What a crew they were. But the promise still stood that God would dwell amongst his people. Do you remember the Joshua? Well, they went because the Lord was with them. They conquered the land. But do you remember the book of Judges? There they were in their idolatry. They turned away from the Lord. Their depravity was seen. But the promise still stood that the Lord would dwell amongst them. You remember how 1 Samuel begins? Disastrous. They lost the ark to the Philistines. Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. They were in a poor way. Now the Lord raised up Samuel. But they asked for a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations, but they couldn't be like the other nations because God had chosen them to be a different nation. But they wanted to be like the other nations, so they got King Saul, the one they chose. And oh, what a worldly, carnal, fleshly king he was. The Lord said, "I've given you a king in my wrath." That's how poor the nation was. But then you'll notice in our verses, chapter 8 and verse 16, it says at the end, "But I," that's the Lord, "chose David to be over my people Israel." The people didn't choose David. The Lord chose David. And how glad we are that he did. Because it was David, the godly king, who had in his heart this great desire to build a temple. He wasn't going to build it, but Solomon, his son, would build it. Now, the king turns his face about and bless all the congregation of Israel. This is my comment. When you look at the history of Israel and their rebellion and their sin, we say, Amazing grace that God would want to come and dwell amongst that people. We say this, look at the history of the human race. It's sin, it's rebellion, it's defiance against God. And yet, amazing grace, the Lord Jesus Christ came into our world to be a saviour of sinners. Oh, let's think about our history as individuals. Oh, perhaps we're a bit ashamed of our history, aren't we? But amazing grace, the Lord Jesus Christ came and saved our souls. Nothing of ourselves, we have nothing but shame. But amazing grace, the Lord came. He fulfilled the promise that he had made. And the Lord Jesus Christ came. That promise that was made in eternity past, that promise that was made in the Garden of Eden, promises, 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 all the way through the Old Testament. Despite our sin and rebellion, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And that's wonderful. I read about a man this week. His name was Thomas Scott. He was a vicar. He wasn't a Christian. In fact, he was lazy, selfish, worldly, and he didn't care for the souls of his congregation. In 1774, he went to hear great preacher John Newton, Amazing Grace fame. And John Newton that night was going to preach on a text from Acts chapter 13, verse 9. They were the words of Paul to Elymas. Now listen to this. How would you like a preacher speaking on this text? Oh, full of all deceit and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Hey, that's quite a text, isn't it? Thomas Scott thought he'd chosen that text particularly for him because he knew he was going to be in the congregation. Well, he didn't. He didn't. But that text spoke to Thomas Scott. And that night, he realized his sin, his depravity, what an awful man he was. And he found the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved, gloriously saved, and he went on to have a very useful ministry in preaching of the gospel. So the Lord Jesus Christ, that great promise fulfilled. And shall I say this, not only did that promise fulfill when Jesus came into this world, there is a promise tonight that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall, not might, shall be saved. So when Solomon looked at the temple, he saw a promise fulfilled, and no wonder the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. So that's point number one. Point number two. When Solomon looked at that temple, he saw the presence of God fill the temple. Now, you may not have noticed this, but in our reading, verses 16, let me just highlight these verses five times. You'll notice this. Verse 16, near the end, to build a house that my name might be therein. Okay? Verse 17, to build a house that the name of the Lord God of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 18, to build a house unto my name. Verse 19, he shall build the house unto my name. And verse 20, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. So the house, which is the temple, has been built that the name of the Lord might be in it. Okay, now you've got that. Okay. Now someone's saying, well, I don't know much about the Bible, but I do know this, that in various places in the Bible, there are various names for the Lord. Now you know that. But here it talks about the name of the Lord. Well, that appears quite a few times in the Bible, the name of the Lord. And when that phrase is used, it means all that God is, his attributes, it's a manifestation of his glory. And that's what it means, that the name of the Lord. It's talking about his very person. And if you look at our verses, well, verses 10 and 11, you remember that at the cloud, verse 10, filled the house of the Lord. That's the presence of the Lord. And then at the end of verse 11, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So when Solomon looked at the temple, he saw more than bricks and mortar. He saw the very presence of the house of God, the house of God being filled with the presence of the Lord. No wonder he could bless the people, because God had taken up his dwelling in the temple. Now, think about this. Can I just refer you to verse 27? It's not really my verse, but I'm going to borrow it anyway. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? That's a good question, isn't it? Will God dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Question. Will God dwell upon the earth? Well, when we come to the gospel, God does dwell upon the earth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Solomon was a bit worried. My temple can't contain God. But that little baby that was born at Bethlehem contained not only God, but he was God. And this is the wonder of the gospel. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. And when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given a name which is above every name. Why? Because he is God. And here's Solomon. My house can't contain God. But this is what the book of Colossians says. When we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was truly man, but he was more than man. Colossians says, for in him dwelleth all the fullhead of the Godhead bodily. And John's gospel says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does the temple do? It points us forward. It's a signpost to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. The temple cannot contain God, Solomon begins to think. But what a wonder Christian revelation is. When Jesus came, God dwelt upon the earth. And that's why we can turn our face and bless people in the preaching of the gospel. Because our gospel is not a man-made thing, it's a God-sent thing. And at the centre is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who dwelt among us. So that's the second thing that we see about the temple. What did Solomon see? Well, he saw the promises fulfilled. He saw the presence of God. Right, number three. He saw the principles of salvation illustrated. Okay? This is where you need your little bit of paper, because I'm going to take you on a tour of the temple in a few moments. When we did the tabernacle, that seems a long time ago now, we spoke about the principles of salvation found in the tabernacle. Now, we will find exactly those same principles of salvation in the temple. And when we read our New Testaments, the same principles are in the same in the New Testament. Now, you'll meet some Christians and they'll say, well, in different dispensations, God dealt with us in different ways. The way of salvation is always the same, ever since man fell. We may not see it clearly in the Old Testament, but the principles are exactly the same. Did you notice it says in that verse 10 that the cloud filled the house of the Lord? And then in verse 12 it says that the Lord said he would dwell in thick darkness. Question: what's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Now I'm going to use a verse of scripture. Some have different views than this, but this is my understanding of this verse of scripture. It's found in a well-known chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. And we read these words: for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. This end of this chapter is not about heaven. It's about revelation. There was a time when the Old Testament saints in the Old Testament, they saw through a glass darkly. If you've got a margin Bible, you'll notice it will say it was like a riddle. We couldn't really make it out. And we know that from 1 Peter chapter 1. That the prophets, they prophesied, but they didn't understand what they were saying. So it was a bit of a riddle. There were shadows. There were types. There were ceremonies, sacrifices. And it was all a bit of a riddle. They saw through a glass darkly. They couldn't really make it out. It says of Moses, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he knew God face to face. Now, of course, no one has seen God at any time, so what does that mean? It means that Moses, out of all the prophets, saw God clearly, face to face. Everything had clarity, but all the other prophets didn't have the clarity that Moses had. So this little phrase, face to face, means something. That when the glass that is dark has finished, and when that which is perfect is come, you will see something in the bright sunshine. Clarity. The great truths of Scripture, the glorious gospel unfolded, and you'll see everything as it really is. Now that's my understanding of that verse. Now, I'm going to take you on a tour. So you need your little piece of paper, and I'll take you on a little, very quick tour. There's a lot of things that could be said, but a quick tour of Solomon's temple. And I will show you how the plan, the principles of salvation are seen even in the temple. Number one, can you notice, did you see the steps? There's just one way into the temple. Just one way. Shall I tell you something? There's just one way to God. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just one way to God. Well, that was simple, wasn't it? Now, once you're through the door, what do you see? You see an altar. Question: how can men and women be reconciled to God? You need an altar. And on that altar, you need a sacrifice. You need a priest to offer a sacrifice. You need blood to be shed to make atonement for your sins. How is a person reconciled to God? The Lord Jesus Christ died on the last altar. There are no altars today. He was the great sacrifice. As a priest, he offered himself up to God in order that the sins of his people might be forgiven. And that's where you begin the Christian life, at the cross, where Jesus Christ died. And then, after the brazen altar, you'll notice the molten sea. Now, you'll also notice 10 other, what they called, lavers. In the tabernacle, it was called the laver. Well, it is, it's water. In fact, the molten sea was rather elaborate. Underneath, there were 12 oxen, some three north, three south, three east, three west. It's a picture of the Word of God. Now, let me explain. Before ever the priests could go into the temple, the real building, they had to wash themselves. They had to cleanse themselves. They had to be clean. And of course, the temple shouts at us, God is holy. And the Bible says, be ye holy, as I am holy. And when we think about the molten sea, we think about the next truth. If you're reconciled to God, one thing is certain, you'll be sanctified. You'll be set apart for God. You'll desire holiness and purity and live a life which is different from the world. And that's what the molten sea is all about. Now, only the priests could go into the actual temple. You see, it wasn't to hold people. God was there. And only the priests could go and have fellowship with God and communion with God. How glad we are as Christians. We have been made a royal priesthood. We have access to Almighty God. We can have communion with God in this life. And that's wonderful. So, after the molten sea, after they're cleansed, and it's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's why the Christian needs to spend time in their Bible. It has a cleansing effect on the mind. It has a sanctifying effect on their lives. So they can now go into the temple. Now, do you see the two pillars? Stephen spoke to us about the two pillars as you go into the temple. Now, directly they go into the actual holy place. Now, it's divided in two. There's the holy place and the holy of holies. They've gone into the holy place. What do they find? It's a dazzling sight. There's gold all over the walls. There's gold on the ceiling. And guess what? They're walking on gold. Isn't that incredible? Everywhere you look, there is gold. And it speaks something of the glory of God. Now, what is in that holy place? Well, first of all, there's some candlesticks, lampstands. 10 of them. The tabernacle only had one. But in this place, there's abundant light. And what happens when you enter into communion with God? You get light, spiritual light. This world is full of darkness. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And in this dark world, the Christian can know wonderful light. They can understand the things of God. They don't have to rely on their imaginations or their opinions. They have the Word of God illuminated to them. And then, did you notice those tables? Well, they're called tables of showbread. In the tabernacle, there was only one, but in the temple, there was 10. There's an abundance for the soul of the Christian to feed upon in the Word of God and how the Lord comes. And that's why William Gadsby's hymn's so lovely. My God, my portion, and my living bread. And he is. It's not the things of this world that satisfy the Christian. It's the Lord who satisfies the Christian. And then, can you see at the end, just as we before the veil, there's the altar of incense. Now, the incense rises up. And it's all a picture. It's a picture of prayer. And if you're going to have communion with God, you'll be a praying person. And your prayers rise up to God, a God who hears them, and a God who answers them according to his will. And it's a wonderful thing. All that gold speaks of the glory of God. But it's far greater to have communion with God. And that's what the Christians experience. That's why they have a quiet time. That's why they meet with other Christians around the Word of God. They want to have communion and fellowship with God. They don't want to just merely go through the motions of going to church. They want to know God in a real way. And that's what happens when you have communion with God. And then there's the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is very interesting in its measurements. It's 20 cubits long, it's 20 cubits wide, and it's 20 cubits high. It's a cube! So it was in the tabernacle. And we are not surprised when we get to the book of Revelation, when it's talking about a glorified church. It's a cube. It's four square. Its length, breadth, and height are all the same. And it's a picture of the church at that final day. It will be perfect. It will be complete. And what's the best thing about the Holy of Holies? Well, the ark was there. Now, there were more candlesticks. There were more tables of showbread. It seemed to be a new altar of incense. But the ark was the same ark that Moses had built all those many years before. And they brought it in to the Holy of Holies. Now, if we believe the ark speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say this. Forgive me for using a little chorus. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, of course, the Holy of Holies, the high priest could only go in once a year. They'd go past the veil. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he cried, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple, which was a very thick veil, was torn from the top to the bottom. The way was now open, whereby we can go in to the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies speaks of the glories that are to come. A Christian is saved, being saved, and will be saved. And they'll be in heaven. And what is the glory of heaven? What was the glory of the Holy of Holies? The ark. What is the glory of heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ. It says this, "But the throne of God and as of the Lamb shall be there, and they shall see his face." That's the glory of heaven. We will be there, and we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be with him forever. What a glorious future the Christian has. I've got to ask you this question. Will you be there? Will you be there? So that's King. He turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. He saw the principles of salvation. I hope you understand the way of salvation. At a martyr stake at which they were about to be burned because of their stand for truth, Hugh Latimer, he was a bishop. He turned his face towards Nicholas Ridley and said these now famous words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And the two martyrs died. Wonderfully, a light was lit. They blessed one another and they blessed England for their stand for truth. And we've been enjoying that for many, many years because men are prepared not only to preach the truth, but to stand for truth and to give their lives for truth in order that we might be blessed with the freedom to worship and a freedom to hear the word of God. Now, I've got one last thing to say. The promise of God fulfilled, the presence of God filled the temple, the principles of salvation were illustrated in the temple. One last brief thing. The day of Pentecost was anticipated by the temple. You say, hang on a moment, what's all this about? Well, what did Solomon see? He saw the Lord coming to dwell in that temple, bricks and mortar. That's what he saw. But ladies and gentlemen, that is nothing compared to what happened on the day of Pentecost. A mighty rushing wind came, cloven tongues of fire came, the Holy Spirit came, the very presence of God came. And where did it go? Did it go down to the temple? Bricks and mortar? Herod's temple? Did it go there and make its habitation there? No. It went to the upper room where the disciples were. And that wind came. And the tongues of fire came upon those disciples. They spoke in different languages. They preached the gospel. And the Apostle Paul could say this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. Now listen to this. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? He doesn't dwell in a building like called a church. He dwells in believers. And that's the wonderful, wonderful truth. And when a miracle happens, the miracle of conversion happens, you see, Pentecost was a one-off. But when a person is converted, quietly, but with much assurance, the Holy Spirit comes, convicts them of their sin. There comes a prayer from that person's heart. Lord, would you save me? Would you forgive me? Because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And would you come and change me? And would you come and live within me? And that's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. The Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in the believer's heart. So I just need to ask, you don't need a temple made of bricks and mortar. You don't need a church building. You need to know that you're born of God and the Spirit of God is within you, and you worship God not because of temples or altars or candlesticks, but you worship God in spirit and truth, in a spiritual way based on the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee. Lord, we are amazed at Your grace that You should want to go and dwell amongst the children of Israel because of all their behaviour, their bad behaviour, their sins, their rebellion. But Lord, we're more amazed that You come to needy people like ourselves. And we know our history, Lord. But we thank You that Your grace comes and deals with us and blesses us with salvation. Lord, we are staggered. We are amazed that You should love such creatures as ourselves. But we pray, Lord, please, that since many of us have been born again, we pray, Lord, please, that we might live in that wonderful truth that we are truly indwelt by the Spirit of God. Bless us to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.